keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure right. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am, because I need to know who you say I am. Lord, when I can feel the thing
If you got your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to turn to an Old Testament passage. And we've been looking at rediscovering spirituality, and we've talked about prayer, we've talked about the Bible, we've talked about a lot of different topics over the past few weeks. And today we're going to talk about something that, to be honest with you, I don't hear a whole lot about. And it's simply about listening. Now, if you're married, if you're a husband, you probably have had your wife tell you, "You just don't listen to me," and they remind you of the need to listen. But we need to listen to our spouses, of course, But who we really need to listen to is to God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes that's so hard because there's so many voices out there that talk and there's so many things that come at us. And it's so easy to miss the fact of who we're supposed to be listening to the most. And that, of course, is God. And this story that we're going to look at this morning is about Elijah. And Elijah is actually one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. But Elijah was a man like all of us. And as we see in this particular passage today, we're going to see where Elijah really struggled to listen to God and to act in obedience what God would call him to do. So we're going to read a little lengthier passage than we normally do. But I want to begin by reading 1 Kings chapter 19 and read verses 1 through 18 because this is just a really powerful passage. And there's a lot in here that I want us to look at as we begin today. So beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" So here's a clear present danger. Here's a threat that comes from Jezebel, the queen of Ahab, who at that time was the king of Israel. Verse 3, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom brush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food," catch this, "he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too.'" One thing about Elijah, he's consistent, isn't he? Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." I remember hearing the story of a man who was concerned about his wife and her seemingly inability to hear. And as he was at his doctor for his annual checkup, he began to talk to his doctor and says, "Doc, I'm really concerned about my wife. She doesn't seem to be hearing. I talked to her and she never responds." And so the doctor said, "Well, here's what I want you to do when you get home tonight. When you get home, I want you to stand about 15 feet behind your wife and I want you to speak to her. And if she responds, good. If not, I want you to move up 5 feet and speak to her again. and continue moving up until she's able to hear you, and that way we'll be able to determine the severity of her hearing loss. And so the guy did exactly what the doctor recommended. He went home, and his wife was standing at the sink, and she was cutting up some vegetables and doing some things in preparation for dinner. And so he gets about 15 feet back, and he says, "Hey, honey, what's for dinner?" No answer. So he gets 5 feet closer, and he calls out again, "Hey, honey, what's for dinner?" Still no answer. So he gets 5 feet closer again. "Hey, honey, what's for dinner?" Still no answer. So this time he gets right up about an inch from her ear and says, "Hey, honey, what's for dinner?" And she said, "Beef stew. I've already told you that 4 times. That the ability to hear is a great blessing, isn't it? What I have discovered in my life, the struggle is not so much in hearing, because that's a physiological ability. Listening is where I struggle. And maybe that's where you struggle. Because it's one thing to be able to hear the noise, or to hear the voice, or to hear the music. It's another thing to determine whether I am listening to the point that I am actually acting on what I am listening to. You see, often we hear God, but we don't always listen to God. And I find myself battling not to listen to the ungodly voices that are all around me. As we talked about, as Miss Shelley talked about, all of those voices that are saying we need to erect a statue to Satan and the state capital of Arkansas, they are the voices that are out there, and if we're not careful, we can either become intimidated by that, or else we can even be swayed, perhaps, into thinking, well, maybe that's just a good sign of diversity and inclusiveness and all of that other rot that we talk about today. But the great prophet Elijah here teaches us some important lessons about listening. And there's 3 lessons today I want us to talk about when it comes to listening. First of all, listening to wrong voices can result in negative consequences. And what we want to discuss here is that, first of all, listening to threatening voices produces fear in our hearts. If you go back to the beginning of verse of chapter 19, you see that Elijah has already had this great display of God's power. He's witnessed that. The people of Israel have witnessed it. And now Ahab, like a pouting little boy, goes back to his wife Jezebel. And we all know the wickedness of Jezebel. We've heard her proclaimed all down through church history. So he goes back and he begins whining to Jezebel, "I can't believe what Elijah did. Elijah killed all of our prophets. All of our prophets are dead, honey. I don't know what we're going to do now." And Jezebel gets angry and she says, "I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to issue this threat to Elijah, because by tomorrow at this time, you're going to be just like one of those prophets." So when you go back and reflect on what happened previous to this, Elijah had challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a contest. And he said, "Let's go to Mount Carmel and let's build an altar and let's put a sacrifice and we're going to pray to our respective gods. And the God that answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice and consumes the altar, consumes the water on the sacrifice, then that's the one that we're going to look to and proclaim him to be the God of Israel." So Elijah, being the gentleman that he was, allows these 450 prophets of Baal to begin. And so they begin to pray. And when Baal doesn't answer, they begin to intensify. They begin to escalate. And they begin to dance around. Finally, they get to the point where they begin to cut themselves in ritualistic fashion, because they're really wanting their God to answer. And God, and Elijah even begins to kind of mock them. He says, well, maybe you guys are not shouting loud enough. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Or maybe he's going on vacation and he's not available right now. And so finally, when the prophets of Baal have exhausted everything they know to do, Elijah steps up and in a 58-word prayer prays that God would do the remarkable, and God does. The fire comes down. It consumes the altar. It consumes the water that had been poured on the altar. It consumed the sacrifice that had been placed on the altar. And all of a sudden, everybody's joining in with the people of God, and they're saying, "The Lord, He is God." And I believe that if Elijah ever felt confidence in his ministry, and if he ever felt confidence in his God, that was the time. Because if you ever strike when the iron is hot, that is perhaps the hottest iron that you're ever going to strike. And so Elijah is probably on his spiritual mountaintop right now because he has seen God do what 400 prophets of Baal could not get their God to do after hours and hours of incantations and chants and prayers and self-mutilation. God answers in 58 words. Yet everything is about to change. Because in just a few short hours after that remarkable display of God's majesty and God's power, Elijah is now running for his life. This powerful prophet of God, who has stood before a spiritually apathetic nation and 450 hostile prophets, now trembled in his sandals and is running for his life because one wicked woman threatens to kill him. Up to this point, Elijah had walked by faith and under God's direction, but now he loses faith and he runs. Elijah runs for the first part of his journey all the way to Beersheba. And you may not know exactly where that is, but that is at the southern boundary of Palestine. This brother ran 100 miles away. Now, that's a fur piece. But he travels 100 miles because he is afraid. And you know what? We can be just like Elijah. If we don't keep our faith in God and in his ability to protect, we can respond to the threats in our lives the same way that Elijah did. And so when the threatening voices come, we will be tempted. And when these threatening voices shout at us, we will be tempted to turn and run just like Elijah did. And you know what? I believe that's one of the reasons why God inspired the Apostle Paul to write what he did in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes this to these believers. He says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, beloved, if I listen to the threats and intimidations, I'll flee. But if I listen to God, I'll stand. So some of the voices that we don't need to listen to are those negative voices, those threatening voices that tell us what they're going to do or what is not going to happen. And we need to refrain from listening to those voices and believe in the Lord our God. Here's a second negative voice we often listen to, and the one that Elijah listened to. Listening to the voice of unrealistic expectations leads us to disillusionment. We see this in Elijah's life. From about the third verse down through the fifth verse, we're told that Elijah is so despondent, he's so defeated, that he runs to Beersheba, that 100-mile distance. He crawls up under a broom bush, and he's just out for the count. When you look at this passage, when you go back to chapter 18, and when you go back to verses 36 and 37, you see the prayer, that short 58-word prayer that Elijah prayed. And so he prays, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." So when you look at that short prayer, there are four requests that Elijah offers to God in this prayer. He first of all asks God to show himself in such a way that there would be no doubt that the Jehovah God of Israel was not just a God of Israel, but was the God of Israel. You see, Elijah wasn't interested in God sharing his notoriety or sharing his popularity or sharing his divineness with any other god. Elijah wanted them to know that the Lord God Jehovah was the God. Okay? Second request that Elijah asked for is that he wanted God to move so that the people of Israel would know that he was God's servant. In other words, God, when you move, would you also instill in this people, this heartless, apathetic, spiritually cold and indifferent people, would you let them see that I am your God, that I am your man, God's man in this nation? He prayed also that God to show Israel that he was obedient to the Lord. Not just that I'm God's man, but also show them, God, that I am obedient to your word, to your will, to your direction. And finally, he prayed that God would turn Israel's heart back to himself. Now, as we mentioned, in verse 39 of 1 Kings 18, when the fire fell and God answered that prayer, and all the people respond, the Lord, he is God. I can just imagine that Elijah at that point is saying, all right, we have the beginnings of national revival. God is doing something spectacular, and now all the hearts of all of these people are going to come rushing back to God, and we're going to be in the midst of a nationwide revival. But on the very heels of that comes this threat from Jezebel that she's going to kill him. And maybe at this point, Elijah had several thoughts going through his mind. Maybe he thought, well, if Israel is turning back to God, surely they wouldn't allow this wicked woman, Jezebel, to take my life. Maybe another thought he had, well, how can God's people go from praising him one minute to allowing me to die the next? Maybe another thought that Elijah had is, how ungrateful can these people be? Here we are working for God, trying to turn their hearts back to God, and they're absolutely now just wishy-washy, back and forth, non-committed. And maybe they were just impressed by the miracle, and maybe there's no revival coming after all. Maybe they have reached the point of no return. Have you ever thought about what makes our expectations unrealistic? You ever thought about that? Why is it that the very thing we cling to is often, or seems like it's often, taken away from us? In Elijah's case, and often in ours, what I find is that whenever we depend on people to make us happy and bring us joy and fulfillment, we are often going to be disappointed. Now, I don't want you to think I'm a negative Nancy here, because we do need to depend on people to a certain degree, and we do want to cooperate with people. We do want to have something to do with people and interact with them, but we also have to understand that if I'm waiting on people to make me happy, make me fulfilled, make me purposeful, make me fruitful, I'm probably going to be disappointed. See, what happens is we depend more on external relationships or circumstances than we do on God. And here's what our dependence on people or things turns into. It turns us into idolaters, and it paves the road to disillusionment. Because if I'm waiting for you to do what you need to do in order for me to be happy, I'm never going to be happy. If you're waiting for me to do what you think I ought to do as a pastor, you're probably never going to be happy, because I'm going to disappoint you somewhere along the line. I'm not intentionally trying to disappoint you. I'm probably not trying to set out in a way to disappoint you or to anger you or alienate you. But if you look long enough and hard enough, you're going to find something about my life that you're going to say, he's not what he's cracked up to be, and he's not what I thought he was. And I'm going to say the same thing about you. And if that's what I'm resting on, if that's what you're resting on to find your joy and your fulfillment in ministry and in your Christian life, you're going to be disappointed time and time again. And you're going to wind up, if you're not careful, just throwing the towel in and saying, screw this thing about being a faithful Christian. I'll just go somewhere else. I'll turn to the Bells or to the bars or to the beers or a number of other things that you can turn to. And so we have to be careful not to listen to those voices that raise our unreasonable expectations, particularly when it comes to people, because the only person I've ever found that has truly been faithful to me is not a person, but God. He has been faithful. But here's the third. Listening to those threatening voices makes us just want to give up. Listening to those negative voices makes us just want to turn and run. But then listening to the voice of despair prompts us to surrender. Look at verse 4 of chapter 19. Elijah's taken this day's journey into the wilderness. He came to the broom brush. He sits down and he prays that he might die. And he says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. When you look at that verse, you see three statements that demonstrate to us the depth of his despair and what he wants to have done about it. The first statement that we see that rolls off of Elijah's lips is, I've had enough. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever thought that about a job? Have you ever thought that about a husband? Have you ever thought that about a wife? Have you ever thought that about a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a sister or a brother? Or thought that about a cousin or a work associate? Sure we have. Because at some point in our lives, we've looked at these situations and we've gotten so disgusted with it, or we've gotten so fed up with it, or we've gotten so burned out with it, we've just said, I've had enough. You see, Elijah was so disappointed that he chose to give up on his ministry. In a word, Elijah was just burned out. That great Scottish commentator, Alexander McLaren, wrote this about Elijah at this point. He said, Elijah was weary of his work and profoundly disappointed by what he hastily concluded was its failure. And in a fit of faithless despondency, he forgot reverence, submission, and obedience to God. I would like to stand here and tell you that I've never felt like Elijah. I have. One of those times I felt the most like that was the first time I tried to preach. I was maybe 15, 16 years of old. My pastor had gone out of town, and he said, Ray, I want you to fill in for me on a Wednesday night. And so I decided I was going to preach, Brother Mark, on eschatology. I was going to preach on the end times. First time I'd ever preached, and I was going to preach on the end times. And I remember I was a big fan of the book of Revelation, book of Daniel. I was reading a lot of books on eschatology and the end times, and I thought, that would be a great first message for me to preach. I was really stupid. And I remember getting up there, and I preached 10 minutes. And in that 10 minutes, I preached everything I knew about end time events, plus a lot of stuff that I had no idea that was true. And I remember feeling at the end of that 10 minutes, and after I wrapped up that day, I said, I will never do this again. I said, I will refuse to embarrass myself, to humiliate myself, to embarrass my family the way I did. I am just done with this. I am never going to do this again. And I remember people came up to me, and they were nice, you know, because church people lie a lot. And they came up to me and said, you did a really good job, Ray, and you've got some real potential. And I thought to myself, yeah, I got potential to work as a street sweeper. Because the GP in the clouds that I saw was not go preach, it was go plow. So anyway, I thought, I'm done. And I remember just feeling so disheartened and feeling so discouraged that I went home and I told my parents, I said, I'm done. I'm just not doing that again. I'm done with the idea of preaching. And I remember as I was reading after that God gave me this verse. And I have marked this verse in every Bible that I've ever had, because to me it was the verse that really kept me going when I felt like I was just done with the ministry. And the verse was found in Jeremiah chapter 20. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah, of course, was complaining to God like I often do. And he was kind of being persecuted, and he was just kind of down in the mouth. And he just says, you know, Jeremiah says, I will not mention his word. I will not mention his word or speak anymore in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire, though, Jeremiah says. A fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And that was the verse that the Lord gave me after that disastrous message on eschatology and the end times, and I kept going. Now, sometimes I probably think I probably should have just bowed out gracefully then. But, you know, you look at that, and those are the things that discourage us. Those are the things that just tap us out. And I want to just remind us this morning that our work for God is far too important to give up. And one of the things that I've struggled with in my ministry, and Brother Mark, maybe you have too in your ministry, and others of us who have been in some type of ministry in the past or presently, we have to remember that we are not responsible for results. We are responsible for faithfulness. God is responsible. God says, I am the Lord of the harvest. And we have to remember that, because I'm not. I'm not the Lord of the harvest. I am simply one of his workers. My job is not to secure all the souls that need to be saved. My job is to be as faithful and consistent and try to share the Word of God through my life, through my lips, as best I can. But I have to depend on the Holy Spirit to do the rest of it. But Elijah here is saying, I'm done, God. I'm done. I've had enough. The second statement that Elijah makes that tells us something about his despair is he goes on and says, take my life. Now, if you'll allow me to be just a little bit humorous here, I've often thought, Elijah, why did you go 100 miles to ask God to kill you when Jezebel could have killed you right back where you were? You know, so why are you traveling 100 miles and burning all that chariot gas and spending all that time in Motel 6 and under the broom brush when you want to die here 100 miles away when Jezebel's already said she's going to take your life? And I don't know exactly why Elijah was thinking this. Maybe flight or fight kicked in. And for Elijah, it became more about flight than fight at that point. And maybe that's part of it. As he's traveling, as he's running away from Jezebel, he's thinking, man, I just stood up to 450 prophets of Baal, and I'm running from one old wicked woman. What gives here? Maybe I do just need to cash in the chips and be done with it. I don't know why. But Elijah's ready to go home. He's saying, I've done all I can do, I've done all I'm going to do, and just take my life, God. Another commentator had this to say about Elijah at this point. He says, time was when he had thought himself a most special messenger of heaven, raised up to effect the regeneration of his country. He now thinks his work is fruitless, and he has nothing to live for. Isn't it amazing how our emotions cloud our judgment? Isn't it amazing what unrealistic expectations, and listening to those threatening voices, listening to those negative voices, isn't it amazing what it will do for us? But then the third and final statement that Elijah makes here, he says, I'm no better than my ancestors. You ever looked at your family tree? Or is that one of the things you try to stay away from? Well, Jenny and I had a Bible college professor who used to tell us that he went back searching his family tree until he got to a spot where it seemed like everybody in his family tree was a horse rustler or a thief, and he just stopped. That's kind of what Elijah's doing here. He's looking back over his family tree. He's looking back over those other prophets and looking back over maybe his own personal family tree. And he's saying, you know what, God, there's nothing much different about me than it was them. At one time, I thought your hand of blessing and your hand of ministry, your hand of power is on my life. But now Elijah's looking back and he's saying, God, I don't really see where my life, my ministry has been any more productive or fruitful than any of those other birds that you called in the past. And I'm kind of ready to just forget it. You see, his life and ministry didn't measure up or perform to his expectations. I guess we probably have all felt that way before. I'm reminded of Erik Erikson. If you've ever studied psychology, you've run across this name of Erik Erikson. One of my favorite theorists, actually. But Erik Erikson came up with what he calls his psychosocial life development. And Erikson begins at birth and goes all the way through the end of our lives. And he has different psychosocial stages that he contends that we all kind of go through. Trust versus mistrust, industry versus whatever. We get to the last one about age 55. I'm well beyond that now. But he gets to about age 55 and beyond. And Erikson contends that at that age, you began looking back over your life. Now, we're not exactly sure how old Elijah is at this point. My guess is he's probably around this age, or maybe a little more than that at this point, because he's coming to the end of his ministry here. But anyway, Erikson contends that you begin at age 55 or so to look back over your life. And this particular stage is called ego integrity versus despair. And Erikson's contention is that if you look back over your life, and you begin to say, well, you know, I've done some really nice things in my life, and I've done some things that really mattered, and, you know, I feel like my life has really contributed, it's been fruitful, it's been helpful in some ways, then Erikson says you're going to have a sense of ego integrity. You're going to look back over your life and say, you know, I've had this ride and haven't done everything perfectly, but, you know, I've done some nice things, and I really feel like my life means something. On the other hand, Erikson argues that if you look back over your life, and you say, man, look at my life. And look at those missed opportunities. And look at those really silly decisions that I made. Look at the people that I've hurt. Or look at the circumstances that I've engaged in that have been a part of my life. And then Erikson says, if you look at that with a sense of loss, he says, you're going to experience a sense of despair. In other words, the question that we ask ourselves as a victim of despair is, was the trip of life even worth it? Now, when it comes to Elijah here, we don't even have to speculate where he is. Elijah's in the throes of despair. And he says, I'm done. I've preached all the sermons I want to preach. I've seen all the miracles I want to see. I've made all the promises that I want to make, and I've leaned on God as long as I want to, and I'm done. And Elijah's getting ready to throw in the towel. But can I tell you today, contrary to what Elijah, and contrary to what we may think sometimes, is that there is hope. You see, it doesn't matter what we've experienced. And it doesn't matter what we've done, right, wrong, or indifferent, there's hope. I meet a lot of people as a pastor and as a therapist who feel like they have no hope, who feel like that they've made too many mistakes and they've made too many screw-ups in their lives, and that not even God is able to redeem them and bring them back from where they are. And one of my jobs, and one of the Holy Spirit's jobs, is to give us hope. You see, we cannot change our past, but we certainly can do something about our tomorrows. We can't press the rewind button. We can't go back and undo, but we can do today. We can move today and move in the direction that God wants us to move in, and be the voice for God, be the messenger for God that he wants us to be. And you see, our tomorrows begin today. I'm not much of a horse racing fan, but I'm always a fan of good stories. And a good story took place back in the 2005 running of the Preakness there was a particular horse in that race by the name of a Fleet Alex. This horse had kind of gotten off to a slow start, but a Fleet Alex and his jockey Jeremy Rose were coming up. They were coming up, and they were gaining some traction, and they were moving up from the latter place now to the middle of the pack and making their run toward the head of the pack, seizing the lead to win this very valuable horse race. Well, just as a Fleet Alex was making a turn and making a move to pick up even more ground on those front-running horses, a horse comes and crosses his path, and a Fleet Alex's knees buckle, and he goes down into the dirt. By some remarkable reason, his jockey, Jeremy Rose, is able to hang on. And instead of a Fleet Alex and Jeremy Rose giving up, this horse regains his composure, regains his ability to get back to his feet, and he begins running. Not only does he run, not only does he come up on the head of the pack, but he actually passes the pack, and he actually wins the race by nearly 5 lengths. Quite a comeback story. And beloved, there are a lot of us that are like a Fleet Alex. There's been a lot of things in your life that just by the time you think you're catching your stride, that something or someone, a type of circumstance or something goes on in your life and it feels like your knees buckle and you hit the dirt. And some of us have said, I might as well just stay in the dirt. And if the other horses run over me, so be it. But don't do that, because God wants you up. I love that verse. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, after completing this huge, huge dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of the resurrection for us as individual believers, he closes out this chapter with these very poignant words. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Have you felt like you've had your knees cut out from under you? Have you felt like that you've hit the dirt? And you feel like there's no way to get up and no way to continue running, stand firm. Realize that God is not done with you, and realize that your best is still perhaps to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the attention of your people. And God, we just pray that as we come now to this time of our service, this most important time of our service, to the invitation, God, may you just work in our hearts this morning as you see fit. Lord, perhaps there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. Maybe they've tried to live a good life. Maybe they've had times when they have thought about giving their hearts to Jesus and something happened, or they were disappointed, a relationship breakup, a job situation, or a family matter, whatever it was, God, they've just been so disappointed and just so downcast because of what's happened. Lord, may you help them to see that you're pointing them to the cross. May you help them to say, God, in you, I know I can find hope. In you, God, there is life. Lord, for those of us today who may be Christians, maybe we've been guilty of listening to some of these same voices that Elijah was listening to. God, speak to our hearts. Help us, God, to understand that you want to speak into our hearts more powerfully and more loudly than all of those other voices out there. Regardless of how intimidating or how negative whatever they are, God, help us to understand that you want us to hear your voice, listen to your voice, and obey your voice. Father, we pray that you would just work now. For us in Jesus' name we ask it.
Redemption.